So when I was a kid, I spent a lot of summer days just reading anything I could find or get my hands on. But I think one of the most fascinating sorts of books that I'd read were the kinds of science fiction books that I would find in my grandfather's house, written in the 40s or 50s. And what fascinated me is how wrong people were in the past about, not technology, but about how people were in the future. There was this prediction that as science and technology found ways of making things more restful, with all the ways that you'd find of saving time, people predicted that we'd have more time, not less. So back then, they would imagine a world where you had something like, imagine you have a microwave that instantly heats up stuff, or reliable transportation where you didn't have to feed it or anything like that. Or imagine if you could have a machine that did your laundry and dishes, and you'll find authors from years and years ago just trying to picture just how restful we would all be for all of the time that we had saved, for all the technology that makes our lives easier. And in a way, the predictions were true. Technology made life easier and saves us time. Lots of illustration of this in my own field. I'm in a job where you think a lot about research and books. And I think back when this church started, pastors had to travel to seminaries to find libraries to find books to research hard questions. Or they'd have hundreds of books on shelves. And then that wasn't enough to find the answers to questions. You had to search thousands of pages, one at a time, to get information. It was incredibly time-consuming. Today, I have more books in my pocket than any pastor 90 years ago could have seen in their lifetime. And I can search all of them in seconds. Like, that's how much time technology saves us. And it's not just my industry. Science and technology have made almost everything easier, faster, and more productive, right? From farming to construction to travel. Think about how crazy this is, right? Right now, there are 100 teeny tiny satellite receivers in this room. Think about that. Like, most of you, I'm not exaggerating, you're getting GPS coordinates from like things in space that tell you where you are, and you could navigate anywhere in the world. This is crazy how much power we have here. And 100 years ago, people started to imagine a future where you had all of these things that would save you time, and they all had the same thought. They thought, with all the time that you'd save from not studying maps, from not going to libraries, from having a machine that does your laundry and dishes, everyone made the same prediction. They thought that people in the future, in 2023, what are they going to be like? They would be the most relaxed, leisurely, rested, contented people to ever live. And they'd be smart. This is actually a picture of a predicting things from the 50s that one day, amazing, kids would be so smart, they'd work hard because they'd have a giant computer calculator in their classrooms, and they could watch a teacher on the screen, which, as you could probably guess, turns out to be a bad idea. But you can appreciate the logic, right? Imagine how much time your normal everyday stuff took before technology. I mean, just think about getting all that time back. Have you ever thought about what you're doing with all the free time that you're saving by, I don't know, is anyone lighting their house with candles now? They had to make by hand after storing the fat from sheep that you butchered a year ago. Anyone doing that to make tallow? No one's doing that. Like even lights could be time consuming. And now you just flip a switch in less than a second. Think about all the free time you have now, right? Like, imagine having all that time you just saved. Now, of course, the science predictions about how people react seem to be wrong. Some of you are laughing already because I am pretty sure that you as a people are not the most relaxed, stress-free people in history. Your problem probably isn't what to do with all the free time that you've got because a machine is washing your clothes, right? This is a twist. The twist is how this affects us, because with all the stuff that we have to save time, we've got less of it than people 100 years ago. With all these time-saving tools, we've got none of us working because we're all busier, more stressed out than ever. We've solved 100 medical problems, and now the thing that people are dying of more than anything else is heart disease related to stress. And our forefathers would have asked, what do you have to be stressed about? You literally have a machine in your house that keeps food lasting longer. It makes it cold. You're not going to starve. What do you have to be worried about? Now, I think, this is my theory, I think the thing that old science fiction didn't account for is something that is just part of being human. We naturally have a hunger or a thirst for more and more and more. It takes more than you think for you to be satisfied. We're not happy with saving time. We built an entire culture on wanting a little bit more. Preserved food is fine, but experiences are better. You got a house where you could live indoors that heats itself and cools itself, and then you watch HGTV, and now it's not good anymore. We've built an entire culture on the foundation of wanting more and more. We buy bigger, improved, faster, the latest. We all do this, right? We all have phones with information and knowledge that people years ago could have only imagined being able to see. Knowledge only dreamed about at our fingertips, and we use these things to look at pictures of what other people have, and that empties us. It messes us up. We're not filled. We're hungry. We're not satisfied. We feel empty. So we are busier, more stressed, less content than anyone could have predicted. And it's great for the economy. It drives innovation, work. This hunger improves our lives, but it also eats into the quality of life that we could be enjoying. And the stress, the busyness of being hungry and never filled, I'm not exaggerating, it's literally killing us. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm a part of this, and I'm super busy, and I'm working to get better, I guess. But I think sometimes the thing that drives everything has a lot of overlap with what the Ten Commandments call the sin of covetousness, right? We hunger, we thirst, we want more and better. We see our neighbor's stuff and we want it, and it messes us up. One of the Ten Commandments goes like this, Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, no matter how nice it is, or your neighbor's wife, or their male or female servants, his ox or his donkey. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is a weird commandment, right? If I were making a list of big sins that you should avoid, I would never call wanting a house like your neighbor has one of the most dangerous sins. I'd call it, I don't know, home improvement, right? You see the life of someone whose chores are done better and wanting a life like that? That's just upgrading your appliances. That doesn't seem so bad. Watching reality television and thinking about how to redesign your room, that doesn't seem like a sin. That just seems what we do, right? Me, I'm a little bit weird. I look at other pastors, and I wanted to get a better camera and lighting, and we did, and it works. I didn't know they made cars that do that, so I'm more likely to get one, and that gives me a better car and adds to the economy somehow. This is how things work. The problem, though, when you have an unquenchable hunger for more, is that you're never filled. When what you do is shop around looking for better, you never have enough. And the need to keep up with the Joneses, you look at your neighbors and try and keep up, never pausing to be thankful, the drive, the stress, the anxiety of it all, the sheer emptiness becomes staggering. And to make things worse, what we fill ourselves to quench this thirst, what we bring into our lives to fill us, can often hurt us more than help, which I think is why thou shalt not covet is one of the Ten Commandments. But today, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. Today, we're looking at the Beatitudes that Jesus gives. And if you've been here, we're on number 4. It reads like this. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Why? For they will finally be filled. Let's talk about this. So we start with the word blessed. We've talked about this for a while. It's where we get beatitude from. Blessed isn't necessarily a religious term. It means happy, contented, joyful. And for Jesus, that's part of following him with all the hope and the purpose that comes now and all the blessings that come future as we live securely looking toward eternity. The next line goes like this. Blessed are those who, see what it says, hunger and thirst, which is sort of a strange set of words together. Now, I'm not going to go into all the arguments, but scholars take these words and the promise to be filled as Jesus quoting from Psalm 107. And you'll see this in your handout, but this particular psalm is said to be a critique of the Ten Commandment that we just read, thou shalt not covet. And if you read Psalm 107, people are hungry and thirsty. They feel empty and discontent. God's people are chasing and longing for things, experiences, and they're never filled. Here's how Psalm 107 goes. Some wandered in a desert wasteland, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind, for he satisfies the thirsty and he fills the hungry with good things. Psalm 107, it's not about food shortage or not having refuge. It's about shopping. People are scrolling and becoming envious. They're wandering around for looking at their cars and houses and lives and wives or health, their wealth. They're seeing what other people have, and it's distressing because they never have enough. And the more they look around and wander, the more unsettled they are. The more they window shop, the more they lack, and comparison becomes the thief of joy. And people feel robbed, blind. They remain hungry and thirsty, driven, never satisfied. And the psalmist says, what if instead of envying what other people have, cry out to the Lord who leads to what we need? And the Lord in this psalm satisfies the thirsting. And see this phrase here, Jesus uses it. The Lord fills the hungry with good things. So, now this gets a little complicated. Follow me. Hang on for a sec. Do not covet is a Ten Commandment. That's what Psalm 107 is talking about. And when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, he's talking about, he's quoting from Psalm 107, which is talking about one of the Ten Commandments. So everyone got that just here? The point is, whatever Jesus says next, the stakes are incredibly high. I mean, even today, so right now, envy, consumerism, being stressed and anxious, never grateful, never content because we see and we want and we hunger and thirst. Like, this is one of the biggest, most powerful cultural forces in the Western world today. It runs the world. According to marketing experts, you can look this up if you want, the average person, so most of us will see, this is crazy, between 4 and 10,000 advertisements every single day. That's crazy, right? If you're an average person, and no offense, you look like average people, you are today going to see between 4 and 10,000 temptations to covet. You're going to enter thousands of micro arguments for why you should keep hungering and thirsting, why you're not good enough if you don't have enough. You are in a battle today. You're being barraged by statements that say things like, you can never rest until you have this product. Advertisements fund the largest companies, the most influential voices, the most wealthy forces in our world. And they're not fighting for you. Every time you get the message that you are not good enough, you don't have enough, that if you get one more thing, it will fill you, it is a trap. And obviously, I just want to be clear, advertisements aren't bad by themselves. Working hard to get better things is fine. Seeing your neighbor's house and going, wow, that looks cool, I should get one of those, is fine, unless it traps you into despair. And you get trapped into despair when you buy into the lie that you can finally be filled and content when and only when you get more. Here, Jesus tells you how to be satisfied. And it's not what you think. It's not by trying to cover up the drive inside of you, right? You think if I only don't get advertisements, I'll be better off. It's not what it says. Jesus fills you by changing your aspirations. So you hunger and you thirst, you want more, you long for more. But here's what Jesus says is a twist. Don't be fooled. Aspire for something that matters. Start to hunger and thirst, but for what Jesus calls righteousness. And then, only then, finally, after wandering around the desert, after trying trips, experiences, products, appliances, lots and lots of Amazon Prime packages, finally, when you hunger after this, you get filled. These are the stakes. The hunger and thirst that drives us to want and desire more and more and never be satisfied. Jesus says, blessed are people who can take that energy and put it into aspiring toward what he calls righteousness. And then he says, those are the people, of all the people, those are the people who are filled and satisfied. When you talk about the word righteousness, there's another detail you need to know about this text. We put some baggage on the word righteousness, and it's for good reasons. Essentially, not during Jesus' time, but when Paul starts writing an early church and Jews and Gentiles start coming together, people asked a big question. It's a simple question. How do I get saved? Is it because of what I do? What do I have to do? Is it because of my parents or ethnicity? And Paul talks an awful lot about the word righteousness, and the argument has sort of overwhelmed the use of the word. That when it comes to righteousness, the thing that saves you isn't what you do, it's what Jesus does. And we technically the word is imputed righteousness, but we believe that God doesn't love you any more or any less because of your good works. God gives you the credit that Jesus earns. We don't get what we deserve, we get what Jesus earned. That's the gospel. Now, as a Christian, God loves you on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, that I don't get what I deserve. I get the love and reward that Jesus earns for me. We talk about that a lot. But the word righteous by itself doesn't mean salvation by itself, especially in the book of Matthew. Matthew is talking about a very different question here. Jesus isn't talking about what saves you. He's talking about what you should do. And if you're following Jesus, you should do good things. It's a little technical, but we would say this is the righteousness of sanctification. Or this is what you do as a Christian rather than the righteousness of justification, to throw some theological terms at you. This isn't how you get saved. This is what you do as a Christian. Technically, Jesus is talking about good works done maybe out of gratitude or as a fruit of the Spirit, but it's still a thing. Just because it doesn't save you doesn't mean you shouldn't do good things. You should be good. You should be kind. You should be unselfish. And it doesn't save you. A lot of people, I think Protestants just stop there. But Jesus' argument is that you still ought to pursue holy living. You ought to practice good works. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, one chapter later, he uses the word righteousness this way. You could guess what it means. Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. What is Jesus talking about here? What is your righteousness? It's not your salvation. You can keep reading. He's talking about praying. He's talking about giving to the poor. You should do that. He's talking about doing good things. You should do that too. And the point in this verse is don't do good things just because people are watching and pat you on the back. Do it because God's watching and somehow he rewards you. Jesus talks about righteousness a lot. Just in the Sermon on the Mount, followers of Christ should do good works. They should, he says, even the least of the commandments you should practice. Christians should be characterized by a drive for doing good things that, well, later in the chapter, your drives should surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. That you should be so committed to living in a holy way, thankful for all that God's given you, that just so earnestly aspiring personal holiness. I'll just point out some grammar here. Hunger and thirst in the next slide, I think. It's present. It's hungering and thirsting. It's present. You don't do it and then you stop. And Jesus doesn't say, don't think about righteousness. He doesn't say, don't worry, God loves you. He says things like, you know, instead of shopping for more, instead of thinking that more will fill your hunger, he says in this verse, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So Jesus says, instead of being envious, covetousness, instead of being consumeristic, instead of having this fear of missing out somehow, that when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, seeking the things of God, praying acts of service, living ethically, unselfishly, for the good of others, whatever that looks like, with your family, at jobs, in traffic, somehow seeking the way of God and his justice is ironically how God gives you things generously and somehow fills your hunger and quenches your thirst for more with himself. So this is a big deal because this is all of us. Do you ever feel like you're too busy? Like you're exhausted. You ever feel empty? Like you just need a little bit more. You need to experience more. You need to taste more. You need to just have things you see that promise to fill you up. Jesus suggests that your problem is that you're trying to fill your hunger and quench your thirst with the wrong things. And if you could switch not your hunger, but what you hunger for, if you could be driven for righteousness, if you could examine your own walk and aspire to live better, to go, God, I really want to better represent you in the world. If that's what you hungered for, Jesus makes this provocative promise. When you hunger for that, see what happens? That's when you're filled. Which, another grammar alert here, this is the passive voice. It doesn't say you will fill yourself. It's another actor helping, which is to say when you start longing to be God's goodness, somehow God's goodness starts to show up for you. I'm going to say it again. When you aspire to be God's goodness here on the earth, somehow God's goodness fills you up, will be filled, describes not what you do, but what God does. You know what God does? God fills your cup up to overflowing. When you start hungering for righteousness, it's not me, that's what Jesus says. And Jesus, again, raises a high bar. Lots of examples, here's just one. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can you think of a higher bar than that? And of course, you can't be perfect on your own. You will always hunger for being better, more consistent, braver, more like Christ. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See why? Those are the people that get filled. You don't have to be perfect to be hungry or thirsty. The smallest baby can be hungry and thirsty, right? It's just part of being human. A helpless infant can't satisfy their longings by themselves. This is how we are. You can never fill yourself up. You have a built-in hunger, a drive that only God can fill. Only God could transform your mind, your heart, your character, your behavior to do so. So here's your assignment. Write it down if you have to. The next time you are feeling discontented, the next time you hunger, you thirst, you see one of the thousands of arguments you might see today trying to convince you that you're not enough, that you don't have enough, you haven't experienced enough, the argument that who you are isn't enough, the next time you're scrolling, browsing, watching, comparing, next time you feel empty, try this. Instead of trying to fill that empty part of you with something else, or instead of trying to deny your hunger or thirst, try this. Use that temptation to covet as a nudge, as a reminder to put your head and heart to righteousness, to God's kingdom. Hey, can you just imagine if we could do that? Imagine how much better you would be if you got 10,000 reminders today to pursue righteousness. Can you imagine if the world that is conspiring against you to tempt you to covet and envy, what if that was reminding you to serve, love, and encourage people around you? You know, that'd be fantastic. And I wish I could say that that's all it takes. That all you need is a reminder that if each of us could just get a tiny nudge to pursue justice and righteousness and love and holiness, I wish I could talk about this rippling effect that would change the world. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus is just as cynical as you are. It takes more than just reminders. Being filled takes an act of God. But that is exactly what Jesus promises that happens, that you hunger and thirst for righteousness. What you do is you transfer your longing to aspire to goodness, to pursue good behavior. And then God does something in you. God fills you to be full, content, to overflow. That's what they will be filled means. God supernaturally changes us to be more like Jesus, which is exactly why he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because look what God does. Think about how this might change your life. They will be filled. So Father, we are hungry. We're thirsty, we're envious, we covet often the wrong things, things that will not quench our thirst or satisfy our hunger. So Father, I pray that you would give us a hunger, a thirst for more righteousness, that you would help us, give us a desire for good things. And may you fill us with yourself, that we're able to be grateful for all that we have, and that we're able to manage them well and use them to bless others. And more than anything else, that we would pursue the sort of righteousness that brings you glory and helps us to love our neighbors. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.